Hey everybody, we're going to be in Matthew 23. It's going to be our last message in of this passage. And then excitedly, we're onto our Lord's final discourse in Matthew. In Matthew 24 and 25, we'll start that on Sunday. So now we're going to breach into the world of eschatology, where all the crazies come out. But we welcome them. We have plenty of room for as many crazies as you want to bring who may love eschatology. Today, before we move on to that, though, we're going to ask the question today that can you say no to divine sovereignty? And if God is sovereign, how is it that anybody could say no to him? Or can they? Early on in the church, church leaders, really most famously starting with Augustine, concluded that man could not say no to God, and so they developed a means of salvation that was by faith, but with a push by God, or even some limited it to a nudge. But the problem with that is not so much the nudge, is the problem of the people who God doesn't nudge in that theology. The Reformation maintained that theology. Many of them did. Many of the Reformation leaders like Calvin and Luther maintain that theology. And so in our passage today, you will find that my interpretation doesn't match theirs. So if you're leaning more Calvinistic, then you might want to tune to another message. No, but please stay. So let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time together where we can learn his word and grow in grace and knowledge. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you that you and you alone bring us the truth through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are so grateful for him, the one and only Savior of the world. He is our Savior because of who he is and because of what he's done in our behalf. Out of your love and his love and the love of the Holy Spirit who revealed it to us and who consistently spreads your gospel throughout the world, for those of us who have believed in him, we are so grateful, Father, that you have given us the opportunity to believe. And we took advantage of that and are grateful for our salvation, our eternal security. And so we can look at principles that we'll see today and these things that sometimes are a paradox for us, Father. But we know that you have all things in control, both sovereignly and lovingly. Thank you, Father, for all you do. In Christ's name, amen. So in Matthew 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, or is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we spent two classes on this, rightly so, I would suggest, but also we will finish and just focus a bit more on this very last thing that our Lord says. And out of this whole passage, this is probably the most controversial, but there should be no controversy in it. And we'll see that. We'll have to go to the Old Testament to look at it. But he says, from now on, you will not see me. Just to point out some textual issues with it, not so much issues, but things that we should know, is that the Lord uses a double negative there. He uses the two Greek negatives, ouk and me, which in Greek goes oume. And in English, a double negative is a positive, but in Greek, a double negative is an extra negative. So using the double negative, you could really interpret that as you will never see me again. But he says until, and that puts in a time factor, and in that time factor, there is also a condition. Until you say, or until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Jewish leaders are going to have to want him to come back. The Jewish leaders are going to want... Now, he's speaking to leaders when he gives this message. And so the Jewish leaders, at some point before he returns, has to want him to come back. So is that not a violation of God's sovereignty? Wouldn't God just come back when he wants? Why would God wait? And of course, well, he is waiting, obviously. Christ says until. But is this until sovereignty or is it volition? And that's what we're going to explore today. At first, we should understand the sovereignty of God. What is it? What is the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God is usually listed in God's attributes, and some theologians don't list it with God's attributes because it's more of an expression and not a characteristic, but I think it should be there because only God has true and perfect sovereignty. As sovereign, his domain is perfect and final. He is free to dispose of his creation as he wills, but his will, as has been seen, is wholly guided by the true and benevolent features of his person. So there's always this wonderful thing you can do, kind of like a game you can play with yourself in your head, and that is, what if God was only sovereign? What if he was more a tyrant? In other words, imagine God being sovereign but not being love. So God can dispose of his creation as he wills, but he is guided by his benevolence. Because God is sovereign, all glory goes to him. Everything. He is, and that gets us to our next one, which is he owns everything. So whatever you own is on loan to you. And that's a great thing to remember, whether it's your house, even your children, or anything in your life that may have your name on it, or you have a deed of, or you have possession of. You don't even need a receipt for it. But it doesn't matter because God owns everything. As he says in Psalm 50, the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him. That's why all glory goes to him. Everything is from him, through him, in him, owned by him. Next, all authority over us, the redeemed. God has all authority over the redeemed. And so the scripture says that the Lord kills and makes alive. He puts people in the grave and he raises them out. He makes poor, he makes rich. He puts the poor on thrones and he sets the earth on its pillars. I got all of those lines from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah wasn't having any children. She became the mother of Samuel and dedicated Samuel to the temple. She knelt down in front of the temple and made this prayer after she had her child. That God makes alive and he kills. He puts people in the ground. He raises them out of the ground. He makes the poor rich and so on. All things belong to him. So if this is true, how could man possibly have a free will? Does man have a free will? It's obvious that he does right from the beginning where God puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden and we get to choose to eat from it. Now, free will is a tricky term because it's not as free as we would like. We can make choices from options. We can't do anything we would like. Right? We can't fly. When I was a young man, I always wanted to be able to dunk a basketball. That was way out of my pay grade ever. I couldn't jump high enough, nor was I tall enough. So we're not as free as we would like to be, but since, and I think this is one of the greatest things, plus we see it here, Jesus says to them, how often I wanted to gather you. God desires all to be saved, as we know in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but not all are. Therefore, man can reject the sovereign will of God. And on top of this, if man could not choose his own self-determination, God's judgment would not be just. God judges those who reject him. And if he forced them to reject him, I don't know how justice fits in there. In fact, it doesn't. The scripture reveals that no one will be able to ever accuse God of being unjust. We'll see that coming up soon. So you know, I don't have the answer to the big mystery that is God's sovereign will and man's free will. And I will say that there will always be a mystery there. Always. Nobody has this golden key that unlocks that mystery. There's always going to be a bit of mystery. But when we look upon what we'll see today, we're going to see how God responds and how God responds to Israel, how God acts, and how Israel responds. And to do that, we have to wind the clock back a few months. So we're going to go into our biblical time machine today and go back to Matthew 12 and then go back into the Old Testament. When we put this together, I hope all of us will say, and I'm sure we've said it before, but this will be reminded of. And I think every time something like this comes across our hearts where we see God at work in history, that we would conclude with Paul in Romans 11. At the end of Romans 11, after Paul has discussed how God has dealt with Israel and Israel still has a future, and yet in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that God used Israel, or actually used the Gentiles to make Israel jealous and all of that. Really, Paul there discussing the difference between Israel and the church and the dispensations. That he comes to this conclusion, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So our first stop is going to be in Matthew 12. Let's go back there. Go back to Matthew 12 and verse 30. Now the context in Matthew 12 is after Jesus has performed multiple miracles, and he continues his ministry in Galilee. In Matthew 11, the towns in Galilee have rejected him, and he pronounces a woe upon them. And then Jesus has this opportunity to heal a man who, or really cast a demon out of a man who could not speak. He was mute. And when he does this, and the legend has it, or at least the rabbis write about how if you were to cast out a demon, you had to speak to the demon. And some people think that because this man was mute and therefore no one could, he couldn't speak, then this was a miracle that was beyond anybody and therefore a messianic miracle. The fact that it was a messianic miracle is taken by the crowds. Look at verse 23. It says, "All the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" But then what was the response? Because the Pharisees see his popularity causing Jesus to be more of a problem than they feel they can deal with, so they can't deny the miracle. So what they do is this in verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" So, in other words, Jesus is possessed by the devil. So what does Jesus say to them here? If you go to verse 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." So this is the pretty famous unpardonable sin. "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And so what we do have here is the unpardonable sin. And Jesus says this to them, but is it to them as individuals? In other words, can a person, any individual, commit this sin? Well, the only time it's mentioned is here, and it is in this context. It is a pronouncement against the nation. And going forward to our passage, Jesus said to them, "Your house will be left to you desolate." I would have you consider the fact that in Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4, the gospel is given to the leadership after the cross. So, and Peter says to them, "We know you acted in ignorance." And then he gives them the gospel. Then Peter and John find themselves in front of the Sanhedrin, and he gives the gospel again, telling them plainly that you crucified the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the Messiah, you crucified him. And then Peter offers the gospel. So it's not the individuals who have committed some sin that Christ couldn't die for or something like that. It's the nation. And once the nation had said this, they had rejected their Messiah. Though Jesus, this yet has not come to fruition. But in Matthew 12, the rejection is in. Your house will be left to you desolate. So now we go forward to the fact that, well, you know, his authority when he said this, what do they do with that? He said to them, this will not be forgiven you. And he calls them in verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And they're struck back by him, as they were so many times. And so what do? Well, they had to do something. So verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And they're always asking for signs at the craziest times. And they're always asking for signs after Jesus has already done one. It's constant through the gospel. And so he said, you know, the guy that he just healed is standing there. What sign do you want? But they're, when they ask this, are saying, well, what you just said to us, confirm it. I think it's in Luke's gospel where what they really said was, give us a sign from heaven. And they say, well, you condemn us. You're saying we committed this sin. You're telling us that we're of the devil. Well, show us. Show us your authority. And what does Jesus say to them? It's an evil and adulterous generation that craves for a sign, and no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And what does he mean there? He means his resurrection. That's the sign I'm going to give you, is my resurrection. And I would submit to you that it's not only his resurrection that's going to be the sign that they need. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't do a lot more miracles after this. He did loads. But to this unbelieving generation, all those miracles he does is not going to amount to anything in their eyes. And in fact, so he's going to say, well, the sign that I'm going to give you is my resurrection. However, they won't accept that either. They will not. When we read Acts chapter 1 through 7, we get to Acts 7 and we see the Sanhedrin stoning Stephen to death. Stephen makes this awesome speech in front of them and they stone him to death. They all, when they made these they gave these messages in the synagogues and the Sanhedrins, all the apostles, whoever spoke, if not Stephen was a deacon, but they always speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sign of Jonah. But there's another resurrection. And this resurrection happens in the tribulation. But before I get to the tribulation, let's think about what the sign of Jonah is. When the resurrection of Christ happens, that is, even though Israel's, you know, their house will be left to them desolate. We looked at that yesterday. The Romans will take care of that in 70 AD. Really, God uses the Romans to do that. But the resurrection of Christ brings about a whole new creation that becomes the church. And this mystery age comes about because of the resurrection of Christ. Your faith and my faith in the gospel makes us alive with him, even though we're not in heaven yet. And so we have this eternal life, the indwelling of Christ, imputed righteousness, forgiveness of all sin, spiritual gift, election, predestination, all of it. We have been given by the cross of Christ, which really comes about through the resurrection of Christ. And then at the tail end of this age, there will be a rapture of the church, but the age before the second coming of Christ is not yet over at the rapture of the church. And that, if you know it, is called the tribulation. It's a 7-year tribulation. And in the tribulation, you have the sign of Jonah comes from two resurrections. First, the resurrection of Christ, which they reject. And then, and this is very easy to overlook. I mean, in fact, I would have if I didn't have my wonderful commentators in my office that helped me out with these passages. And that's the resurrection of the two witnesses during the tribulation period. Now, we're going to return to these guys later, but this, I would submit to you, is a part of this sign. Because he's saying, I'm going to give you a sign. The only sign I'm giving you is the sign of Jonah. But in his heart, as is in God's heart, the promises to Israel are not over. They're not undone. They're not made null and void. They have to be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled. And there's another resurrection that happens in the tribulation. You might call it a resuscitation, true, but these two witnesses, after they die, they get raised from the dead and whoosh, up into heaven they go. They don't die again. And there's, you know, so we're not going to get into who they are because it's a bit controversial, but not controversial. It's just nobody really knows, and I'm sure you have your opinion as I do. So I'm going to give you this sign. We'll return to that. Continuing in Matthew 12 is that no one will be able to ever say that God is unfair. So he says, verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up from this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And so in Matthew 12, we have witnesses. And those witnesses, which are Nineveh, who repented at the message, and the Queen of Sheba, who are both Gentiles, by the way, a city of Gentiles, and a woman who is a Gentile, repents at the message. And then, in Matthew 12:43, is a parable. The next thing that comes up in Matthew 12 is a parable of the unclean spirit. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it occupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with... Notice this is the second time we've read it now in chapter 12 with this generation. Right? Not all of Israel, not the future of Israel, but with this generation. Now, in this parable, the unclean spirit goes out of a man. I liken this to the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist told Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And a lot in Israel did. If they repented at the ministry of John, can we imagine that later on that they had the opportunity to believe in Christ and they rejected him? As we know from the Gospels, right before, while Jesus stood there and Pilate said, behold the man, that the people, the Jews in the square, they screamed out, crucify him, crucify him. So when the demon returns, it finds his house clean and swept. The people had repented at the ministry of John the Baptist, but they had rejected Christ. And notice what he says to them. The last state is worse than the first. And this last state is, and remember, it's this generation. What is going to be the last state of this generation? And it is that generation of Israel is going to be at the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the whole city of Jerusalem by the Romans. There's one little wall. There's one wall left that stands from that time, which is the Wailing Wall. And so the last state is the house left desolate, and here the Jews scattered throughout the nations, which we call the diaspora. Or diaspora, sometimes it's called, pronounced. So what we have in Matthew 12 now, so you know, I will not return. You will not, you will never see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. you have rejected me. You said that I was indwelt by Satan, that that's how I did my miracles. You have rejected me. And I tell you, even asked for a sign. I'm giving you a sign. It's resurrection, my resurrection. But there is another one. And I'm not saying that it has any, it's on any level with Christ's resurrection. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that it comes. And it comes at a time right before they do this. I mean, will they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Is God unfair? No, we have the two witnesses. We have Nineveh, we have Queen of Sheba. And there are many others, of course, but there are witnesses. God is never unfair. And the last state of this house will be worse than when it began. And that is just what he pronounced in our passage, in that the house of Israel would be left to them desolate. So what God is going to have to do is bring them home. If God is going to fulfill his promises, he has to bring them home. And when he brings them home into their land and establishes this kingdom, they have to do two things: confess and desire. Desire Christ. They have to confess their iniquity. What is their iniquity? I mean, all of us have loads of them, right? As any person. But the iniquity of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. They're going to have to confess that and desire him to return. So let's prove it. First stop, now we're going way back in time to Deuteronomy. So go to Deuteronomy 30. And look at verse 4. This whole chapter is a wonderful revelation of God's promise to Israel. Well, yeah, let's start at verse 1. You can't leave it out. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. See that? It's crazy amazing that God gave them the law here, right? Deuteronomy is the last book in the Pentateuch, and the law is summarized here by Moses before they go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, we have this is the curse and the blessing. If you follow the law, the blessing. If you break the law, the curse. And God, there's an insight here through Moses, who just have the gift of prophecy. He says, well, when you have gone in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So in other words, it's like a teacher saying, all right, we're going to prep for the final exam. And here are the good answers, and here are the bad answers. And by the way, when you fail it, right, it's already pronouncement of the fact that you're going to fail. I know, it was funny. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. When has that ever happened? Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. When has that ever happened? It has not. Not yet. So that's bringing the dispersion. When were they really dispersed? 70 AD. The destruction of the city and the temple. And yes, 1948 is definitely significant when Israel returned to that land. But did they return as those who obeyed the Lord with all their heart? No, not yet. They have not. And I'm not talking about Mosaic law, because in this day and age, you don't obey the Lord your God with all your heart and still reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. All right, go to Leviticus now. Go back. Leviticus to the confession of sin. I say Leviticus is too far back. Well, how about Deuteronomy? Isn't Deuteronomy is way, way before the coming, second coming of Christ. I mean, it's way before now. But look at Leviticus 26:40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. In other words, I will bring them back. Note here, too, in verse 40, that he says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, their forefathers. And didn't Jesus tell us in the Sermon of the Woes that they were guilty of the blood all the way starting from Abel to Zechariah? Now, one could easily conclude that this isn't a reference to the future coming of Christ, but maybe to the Babylonian captivity. But if it is valid in the rejection of God then, how is it not valid in the rejection of God now? In other words, when is confession no longer a means of restoring fellowship to God? When is confession not legitimate? And as therefore we must always do, we let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. So let's fast forward a number of years, leaving Leviticus, go all the way to almost the Babylonian captivity. We're talking now about 800 years later. Go to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Now remember I said if you don't know your books of the Bible yet, just find the middle. You find like Psalms, take a right, and then you've got all the major prophets. Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3, look at verse 11. Now again, Leviticus, which spoke of this confession, is 800 years before this. Jeremiah is going to speak of confession as well. And so why are we here? Just to remind us. Jesus said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But one of the things that Israel is going to do is confess. And the Lord said to me in verse 11, "Faithless Israel has proved yourself more righteous than treacherous Judah." If we remember yesterday, we looked at the northern and southern kingdoms. And actually, as God says here, the southern kingdom got even worse than the northern kingdom even after that their history. And they got deported or annihilated by the Assyrians in the northern kingdom. Verse 12, "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have," that's idol worship, "and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." There's the land again. I will bring you to Zion. Deuteronomy 30, I'm going to bring you there. Leviticus 26, I'm going to bring you there. Jeremiah 3, I'm going to bring you there. "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, 'The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord,' and it shall not come to mind, nor else shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, the unification of the two kingdoms, which has never happened, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. So while this may look like something to do with the Babylonian captivity, when you get to verses 17 and 18, this is definitely speaking of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The throne of the Lord and all the nations come to her? That only happens at the millennial reign of Christ. He says, no longer will you say the ark of the Lord. Why? They're not going to. It's not now freedom from Egypt that is the mantra of Israel's freedom, but the restoring to the land from the dispersion that becomes their mantra, not now, but in the future. So these are millennial kingdom promises, but don't forget verse 13. Acknowledge your iniquity. None of this happens unless they do. And believe me, they have not done it yet. Jesus said, I will not return to you until, I will never, no, never return to you until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They have yet to do this. But it's not only confession, it's also desire. Go to Zechariah 12. Take a right to Zechariah. If you're like me, I just kind of thumb flip real quick through the minor prophets, hoping I get lucky. Which I did. Look at Zechariah 12:10. Now, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 are one unit in this prophet's book. Zechariah 13 is the national cleansing of Israel. Zechariah 14 is the second coming. So there's a cleansing of the nation, and there's also a second coming, the second coming of the Lord. And these are conditioned, again, on Zechariah, something in Zechariah 12. If you look at verse 10, says, I will, God says, pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. As if like your firstborn son died, which is exactly what happened. So in Zechariah 12:10, we have first, and I want you to kind of put a pin in this in your mind, God says, I will pour out my spirit, the spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication is praying. So God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit of grace, and he's going to cause prayer. So, like, doesn't that sound like God is forcing it? If he's pouring out his spirit upon them, and then they're going to be full of grace and pray to him, and they'll look upon me whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him. So we have here their, not only their confession in Leviticus and Jeremiah, but here in Zechariah we have their desire. They mourn for him. They long for him. And then one more, Hosea, go back. Hosea is the first of the book of the 12. We were here yesterday. I just love being in our Old Testament. Last one, and we'll put these all together. Hosea 5:15. I will go away and return to my place. The my here is God. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, do you hear that? In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. I will go away and return to my place. Well, if he's returning, then he has to have already left there. What is it speaking of? I would submit that that's Jesus leaving heaven, or the Son of God leaving heaven. And he said, I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, there should be no chapter break here. This is one of the places in the Bible where, you know, chapter breaks are nice for reference, so we all know what page we're turning to, but sometimes they're just put in awful places. So this just continues. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 show the result of this. Confession and seeking his face. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. Then we will live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. See that confidence? Absolute confidence. But their confidence is also a remembrance of the past. So they say, well, yes, God tore us and wounded us, but he will bandage us. Who's the us? Of course, it's Israel. Now, some think, and I tend to agree, although, you know, when we say some think, when you're putting together all these prophecies, if you're trying to get chronology, I mean, timing down right, like when exactly is this all going to happen, it's very hard to do. But we can get some general ideas, and that's all that we need, because what we're going to determine as the central theme from all of this comes out quite clearly, whether we have dates or we don't have dates. When will they say this? I remind you again in verse 15, third line. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek my face. And that is the significance of the tribulational period. The tribulation, which has several aspects to it, in which, and who's the center of this? It's 7 years. Jesus will tell us in chapter 24 that if it lasted another day, no one would have survived it. They cut it short, that God cut it short out of grace. It's the most terrible time that the earth has ever seen. And it is the time that God deals finally with his nation Israel before he fulfills his covenants, before Christ returns. It's at the end of the tribulation that Christ returns. It's the most terrible time the earth has ever seen. Now remember, our focus today is on Israel saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's loads we could study on the tribulation, obviously. We could spend a year on it. But it's what we want to just focus on is their response to the Savior. The most terrible time has ever happened on the earth. Joel 2:2, there has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. Speaking of the tribulation, there has never been anything like it, nor again. Go back to our passage in Matthew 23, and we'll look at Matthew 24. What does Jesus say in verse 19? Oh, it's not verse 19. Verse 21, that's wrong in my notes. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. That's the tribulational period. The tribulational period is the worst time that the world has ever seen. Okay, what's that got to do with the repentance of Israel? Remember, Hosea said, in their affliction, they'll return to me. It is very true, and I think all of us know this, just any individual you've ever known, or maybe you are one of those who hit, as they say, rock bottom. A lot of people, when they hit rock bottom, turn to the Lord and believe in the gospel. And also in crisis. In times of crisis, the gospel has a revival. And that is always true. Think of Israel in Egypt. Though they afflicted them, they continued to grow strong. Crisis brings about faith. So what we have in the tribulation is the greatest crisis, and then we have the greatest evangelism ever. During the tribulation, there's 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. They're all Jewish, and they're indestructible. The Antichrist would try and snuff them all out and kill them all, and he can do nothing against them, and they keep running around, spreading the gospel everywhere they go. They want to make martyrs out of them, and they can't. They survive everything. God puts a seal on them, and they can't be killed. There's also angels in heaven spreading the gospel, and then there are our two witnesses. The two witnesses, some people think Elijah and Moses, here again. I don't know who they are. You know me, I don't conjecture all that much. I don't like conjecture. If the Bible states it, he states it. If it doesn't, it doesn't. And I'm fine with that. I don't really, it doesn't matter to me who they are. What matters to me is what they do. And they're awesome. I mean, if you ever wanted to see two evangelists just, you know, hammer the world with the gospel, and at the same time, when people attack them, they spew fire out of their mouth. These are fire-breathing evangelists. They can stop the rain, so they have control over the entire economy. They stop the rain whenever they want. They can cause plague whenever they want. And they can turn the rivers into blood whenever they want. And they do so for 3.5 years. Can you imagine how much the world hated these two people? And yet, what do? They witness of the gospel. They witness of the gospel. So we have the 144,000. Look at this passage in Revelation 14:6. John, the apostle writing this, says, "I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." The Antichrist is trying not only to kill every Jew alive during this time, but he is trying to stop the gospel. And you've got 144,000 who can't be killed. You've got an angel in heaven with a megaphone, with the gospel going all over the world. What are you going to do to him? And then you've got the two witnesses who are in Revelation chapter 11, and I'd highly recommend you go. They're described in like two paragraphs, a real short read, but super fun to read. They're indestructible themselves. They're obviously Jewish. They prophesy. They breathe fire on everyone who tries to shut them up. They can stop the rain. They turn water to blood. They create plagues. Now, guess who kills them finally? The beast. Now, this is pretty interesting, because what we're returning to here with these guys is the sign of Jonah. Right? The sign of Jonah, Jesus said, was his resurrection. And I'm kind of including this resurrection too, because at some point in the history of the world, the leadership in Israel have to say, "Blessed is the name of the Lord," and meaning Jesus, not Jehovah, Jesus. They have to say that. Christ said, "I ain't coming back until they do." And I would easily see that these two guys are a big part of that. But you put them all together, the 144,000 Jews, these two, and the gospel throughout the world. During the tribulational period, there is going to be a significant number of Jewish people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they will look back on their ancestors, which in this case, not just in Leviticus, but that's where we read it, that the blood of their ancestors is on them, that their ancestors killed, well, they didn't kill them, but called for the killing of the Lord by the Romans, and they're going to confess that. Now, in the midst of these the resurrection of these two. Well, I'll get to that in a second. The Antichrist in the tribulation, you read the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is killed. He suffers a mortal wound, but then he comes back to life. I think it's some kind of satanic parlor trick, or either God allows it, I don't know. But when he comes back to life, he makes war against these two witnesses, the Antichrist, and he eventually kills them. And the people, and so, you know, they have we have the technology now. They don't bury their bodies. The two witnesses are left open, in the open, dead on the ground. They're in the temple, by the way. They're dead on the ground, and for 3.5 days, everybody looks upon them. And the whole place celebrates. The world is so happy that these two guys are finally dead that they even give gifts to one another. It becomes a holiday. They say, let's call this Victory Over the Witnesses Day or whatever. They make it a holiday. And then after 3.5 days, they rise from the dead for everybody to see. Right, we have the technology for this now. But the whole world would be watching on their little smartphones. I'm sure by that time they might be probably implanted in people's brains. Who knows? But they're able to actually see these two witnesses. And they're like, hey, look, they're finally dead. And they're just rejoicing and celebrating. And they're alive again. And then a voice booms from heaven that says, come up here. And they do. Up they go. Now, if you're a Jew, and by the way, and I won't read this passage, but Revelation 12 talks about how God protects the believers, Jewish believers, during the tribulation. It is the time of the greatest anti-Semitism the world has ever seen. And there's a reason why it is and why we see it. We're in an uptick now of it, of anti-Semitism, is because Satan knows this scripture better than you do. He doesn't believe it, don't get me wrong. But he knows line by line. He knows every word, probably every translation in every language. He has it completely memorized. Because this is what he's trying to defeat. And he knows that God has boldly said, unless you say, I'm not coming back, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Satan knows this. So an easy strategy. Kill every Jew that is alive on planet Earth, and there's no one around to say that. And this is why Satan makes war against the Jewish people. During the tribulation is the greatest anti-Semitism in all of history. That's why when we get to our next chapter, we're going to see Jesus is going to tell them, when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, that's halfway through the tribulation, get out of Israel. Get out, of Jerusalem. Get out of Jerusalem. Don't even go back and pack a bag. Go. Run. And then God promises that he's going to hide them. It's like the greatest game of hide and seek the world's ever seen. God hides thousands of people, tens of thousands, I hope hundreds, I hope millions, somewhere in the hills. And the Antichrist is looking all over the place for him and he can't find him. And that's why he said, when they tell you that the Christ has come, he's in the inner room, don't believe him. When I come, you'll know it. Oh, it's just awesome. Awesome, awesome. So what have we seen here? We saw the confession. They have to go back to the land. God has to gather them. We'll see that also in the next chapter. Jesus is going to say the angels are going to gather them all from the four corners of the earth. Come. The feast is ready. They confess. They will desire him. I'll say, well, wait a minute. What about sovereignty? We forgot about sovereignty. What did God do? He put them through the tribulation. He gave them 144,000 witnesses that can't die. He gave them the two witnesses that are just like two Marvel characters, like two Supermen. And he also has angels flying around in heaven proclaiming the gospel on a megaphone. So is God sovereign? You bet it is. Did he violate their free will? Nope. That's not what he does. So our conclusion is that they will confess and they will desire him, and God makes sure of it. Their sovereignty and free will. Now, I'm not saying that that's a solution to the age-old paradox. It's not. But it helps. God can manipulate anything. And don't get me wrong. He doesn't manipulate people into believing in him. He provides every possible means. And this is why you and I can rest in the fact that those that we love won't believe in Christ or won't accept the gospel, at least not yet. We keep praying for them. We keep hoping for them. But could God do something more in their lives to reveal himself? And after our study today, we would say no. God would be derelict if he left something behind, or he held back on the things that he could do for their benefit. That will never happen. Remember the witnesses, Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba? No one will be able to say, God, you are unfair. You didn't give me the gospel as much as you gave it to that guy. And God will prove to you that you're wrong. God will prove to you historically, if need be, that he could not have done more. He will prove, and I am convinced of that, that if you lived another 1,000 years, you still would have rejected him. There is not more that God could have done for you. And you still said no. And the fact that people live such a short lifespan, this tells me that God is able to do that and determine that in quick fashion. I think for him this is easy. So the unbeliever, there's no way that God could be unjust or unfair. And there is also the true confirmation that his sovereignty is over all of history, including every aspect of your life. This gave me pause today when I was finishing up this message. And I thought, just recently, how many things have I complained about recently? And it came up pretty quick. More than one, which is pretty embarrassing. But, you know, before God, of course, I know I'm cool. I'm not cool. That's not what I mean. I mean that I'm forgiven. But when we take this, we say, well, all this history of Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, you had maps up on the board yesterday and all this, going in the Old Testament, reading all these Old Testament passages, what in the world has that got to do with me in my life? It has everything to do with it, because all of this scripture tells us and confirms for us again and again through real things that have happened in history that God can do anything. And he does. So is there anything in your life that God doesn't do, that he couldn't do? And do you understand that right now in your life, that there is not more or less that God would have done to this very moment than what he has? Is he in control of it? You bet he is. Does he allow free will? Yes, but he controls everything. If he can get Israel to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord at the time that he wants him to, God can do anything in this world without forcing and manipulating. I say, well, hold on, maybe manipulating, but without forcing. So why do we complain that he hasn't done this or that? Or why do we complain that he has done that or this? Well, when we complain, we've forgotten this. And I'll leave you with this. One of the greatest achievements in spiritual maturity, it's so simple. One of the greatest achievements of spiritual maturity is accepting your life and the circumstances that are in it as a beautiful expression of God's will. One of the greatest achievements of spiritual maturity is accepting your life in the circumstances of then and there as a beautiful expression of God's will. My friends, we need to consider that truth and pray on it and ponder it. For there is the happiness of God for you. The happiness of God is not changing your circumstances at all. The happiness of God is Him getting you to understand that He has done exactly what He wants to do. All right, let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace, and guide us, Father, in the acceptance of this truth, that all of us may be completely content with what you are doing and have done. And may we have that joy that comes from you, knowing your presence is with us at all times. What a blessing we have in the church age. For all who believe in Christ, have you forever. Thank you, Father. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.